your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 11 tonight. 2 Samuel 11, we've been off for 3 weeks, I guess, or we missed 2 Wednesday nights here together doing this study. What we're going to see in the next chapters, we got 13 chapters here in the last, and I don't know if we'll get through all of them tonight, but I don't want to sit on them a lot. They're, to be honest, they're kind of depressing because we've seen a lot. What we've really tried to see from the time God chose David up until David takes the throne, and then the first years of David's reign up to this point, we've seen David go to God. We've seen David trust God. We've seen a couple times that David's been a little afraid and kind of wondered about some of these things. But we've really seen God's hand in all of these details, bringing David to this point. What we're going to see at this time is, despite everything that God's done, we're going to see kind of I don't know if you want to say a downhill slide, but we're going to see a number of negative things that are going to now happen to David, to the kingdom, and to his family. The first one that happens in chapter 11 happens to do with the matter of adultery between he and Bathsheba. It says in verse 1, again, I'm not going to go through this in detail, but it says, then it happened in the spring at the time when kings go out to battle that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, and David stayed at Jerusalem. Don't know why he stayed at Jerusalem. This is unusual that David would do this. And when evening came, David arose from his bed, walked around on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance, and of course then everything happens. I don't know how many of you heard messages on this, but I've heard, I'm going to say probably 5 different people that at different times have gone over that verse. They use the whole story, but their main verse is verse 2, where they talk about David walking on the roof going, David shouldn't have been up walking on the roof at night. He should have been praying instead of walking out on the roof at night. You know, and what was this woman out on her rooftop taking a bath for like this? But it's not like a bath like we think of, you know, where you fill a tub. For most of them, when they bathed, it meant that they had a bowl of water and a rag or something, and you were washing yourself off. So it's not like, you know, she's out on display. It may have been somewhat, but most likely she's not doing this expecting anybody to be seeing her. So the whole thing is, in neither one of these situations is either one of these people looking for something bad to happen. And I think that's important, because I've listened to pastors that have just castigated David here for saying, well, David shouldn't have been out walking on his roof at night. He should have been laying on his bed praying or something, whatever, things like that. The point is, sometimes events come together and collide that you're not looking for, you're not expecting. And they happen, and something bad happens about it because you don't respond to it properly. What David should have done was should have just walked away from the situation. That's what he should have done. We understand that he's, in fact, and remember, at this time, David's already got a few wives. You know, what in the world do you need another one for? But anyway, he sends messengers. He takes her. There's a matter of adultery that takes place, and I'm not. I did hear somebody make the comment once that this event is not recorded in the Book of Chronicles. Therefore, this, even though we make a big deal out of it, probably wasn't that significant of a deal from God's point of view. Which I don't particularly agree with that. I think it was a big deal. It's just that it's not something that directly impacted the worship at the temple, because that's really what 1st and 2nd Chronicles. 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings look at the history of Israel through the monarchy, through the throne. 1st and 2nd Chronicles look at the history of Israel and how it affected worship at the temple and how that was involved. So it's kind of, so they each have a certain perspective. That's why 1st and 2nd Chronicles doesn't include this, because it wasn't something that in any way really affected that. But it affected the throne, and it's going to affect David, and it's going to affect his family. No.
So you really see, like, maybe it's more of a New Testament concept, the progression of temptation, trespass, sin, you know, in these verses.
Yeah. Yeah, because you really can, yeah. Of course, I think we're all familiar with the story, so that's why I said I don't want to sit on all the details that go on here. but stop and think about this. For what he did with Bathsheba, what should have been the penalty under the law? Yeah. Should have died, yeah. Should have been death. Then he orchestrates the death of Uriah.
How about her?
Well, she also would have died in that. Because she was
consent, because she was married.
Yeah, I'm just saying.
Under the law, if a woman cried out,
okay, so she needed to say no.
Then that was considered to be rape. But if a woman does not,
probably a tough position, though, right? You got the king.
Yeah, I'm sure, but she does. Yeah, she does consent. So both of them in reality would have suffered the death penalty.
The idea is in the city, somebody can hear you. If you would have cried out, somebody would have heard you, and you would have been protected.
Right.
Somebody would come and save you.
Right.
Yeah. No, I'm not disagreeing. I'm just saying that's probably a tough position.
Yeah.
But as a result, she gets pregnant, and so then there's the matter of, now what do? You bring, to me, I was reading through this even this evening before I came in, reading about Uriah. I mean, let's read about Uriah here, because he's an interesting character in this. You don't know much about him, but he sends for Joab, has Joab send Uriah back in verse 8, and David said to Uriah, go down to your house, wash your feet. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king was sent out after him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. And when they told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house, and by the way, Uriah is a Hittite, he's not even a Jew. He's a Hittite. Hittites were some of the people that lived in that area. So he becomes a Gentile that actually joins himself to the people of Israel. But it says, David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? And Uriah said to David, the ark. Notice the first thing he puts first is the ark, because that's where God's presence was associated. And Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go down to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? For your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing. In other words, he's thinking, how can I enjoy the pleasures of life when, look at, my comrades are out in war. But even more so, even the ark of God is sitting in a tent. I can't do this. If you're not familiar with this, David then says, well, stay a couple more days. And David essentially throws a party and gets him drunk, thinking, well, if it's stupid, he'll go home. And even if he doesn't know what happened between he and his wife, at least he can think that he's responsible. But he still doesn't. Even drunk, he stays outside with the guys at night and doesn't do this. And so then David's put in the position. Now he does, now to cover his tracks even more so, he sets up Uriah's death, but to make it look like it's a death in battle, because press the battle up in the hottest spot, then pull it back and make sure Uriah's up there. And apparently he's shot by archers. We know that from verse 20, because when Joab is sending word back, and if it happens that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? In other words, David goes, what do you think? You're going to get close to the wall of a city? Of course they're going to be shooting at those soldiers that are down there. Meaning apparently that Uriah, and obviously not just Uriah, but other soldiers also by this very scheme that David hatched, other soldiers must die too, but Uriah, the one that he's concerned about. And so he's dead, and it says in verse 26, now when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband's dead, she mourned for her husband. When the time of her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. She became his wife, and then she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. Very important for us to understand. God doesn't look at this and say it's no big deal. So you go on down into chapter 12. We have this story about the rich man and the poor man, and there's the big flocks and the little sheep, and David gets incensed. Who is this guy? And Nathan goes, it's you. This is what you did. You've got everything. God's given you everything. And what do? You take another man's wife in this matter. And Nathan, remember, Nathan's a prophet. And Nathan, but you can see not only is God, shall we say, upset with David, but Nathan himself seems to express a great deal of displeasure. We go down to verse 11. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. See, this is the lead-in for where the rest of the study goes tonight. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion. That's going to be Absalom, his son. And he shall lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly. This was a secret affair. But I will do this thing before all Israel under the sun. In other words, what's going to happen between them is everybody's going to see it. It's not going to be a hidden thing. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Now again, that is part of the matter of David being a man after God's own heart. He does not make an excuse for his behavior. We already established this back several weeks ago when we were introducing this study. And we looked at tied a number of scriptures together to demonstrate that David does not make excuses for himself. He acknowledges what he did, that he sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. Verse 13 is important. I had people that taught me when I was growing up that David got away with this because he was the king. No, verse 13 says, not because he was the king. It was because he acknowledged his sin. And in this case, God said David didn't have to die for it. So that's the why he did it. It had nothing to do with him being king directly. However, because of this deed, you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also that is born to you shall surely die. So Nathan went to his house. Most of us know the horrible incident that goes on with the child being struck ill. And one of the things that comes out of that is and in the end, the child dies. And let's go to verse 21, and it says, and then his servant said to him, that is to David, because after he finds his son is dead, then David gets up and cleans and eats food. And they can't figure this out. Why was David so upset before, but after he finds his son dies, he doesn't get worse, he actually calms down after the child dies? And the point is made in verse 21. Then his servant said to him, what is this thing that you've done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept. And when the child died, you arose and ate food. And he said, I should just read it, and then I wouldn't have to explain it. I forgot that. Verse 22, and he said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live. By the way, verse 22 is a good verse to understand part of the purpose of Old Testament fasting. You fasted to demonstrate your sincerity to God to try to prevail upon God's will. That's one of the reasons fasting really is not appropriate for New Testament Christians. God doesn't forbid us to fast, but for religious reasons, you don't show sincerity to God today for request by fasting. Your request to God is made because you approach God through the Son Jesus Christ, through your position, because you have access. But they didn't understand that in the Old Testament because they didn't have that relationship. So we've got a different relationship, but it's also important. Verse 23, but now he has died, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. This is one of only three passages that we have. Well, and there's some in Revelation that could be construed to fit in this, but one of only three passages that seem to imply that when a child dies, and it always used to be a child under the age of accountability. But what's the age of accountability? You know, how bright does the child have to be? I see. So the age of accountability is in reality, I think, an invention of mankind. I would just say there's a certain point of view, from God's point of view, he has chosen to bring some people to salvation and bring them into what he's doing through death. That is, children through death. And I told you before, it's the one thing that I would say, the only thing that provides comfort when you stop and you think about the tragedy of abortion in our nation, but in the world at large, is I would like to believe, based on these scriptures, that every one of those children has entered the presence of God. But the thing is we don't have a chapter and verse that comes right out and says everybody that dies under the age of such and such or at such an age, they all immediately go to heaven. We don't have that verse. We just have verses such as this that imply this. Okay, and I will just add this. Before I even went to seminary, we had a man, I didn't even know what a covenant theologian was, but we had a man that was a covenant theologian, and he said he agrees that all children that are within the covenant community, if they die, go to heaven. But a child that's not part of the covenant community does not. Now, what? Covenant community, for that meant that the child had been baptized. Now they weren't baptismal regenerationists, but they were Presbyterian background. Okay, they happen to be in a Baptist church, but they come out of a Presbyterian background. And the Presbyterians teach salvation is not by baptism, but baptism brings you into the covenant family through which you receive graces, through which you may possibly get saved one day as an adult. You still have to make a choice. Okay.
My head's spinning here.
It's a lot of philosophy is what it is. But see, what they do is they go to the Old Testament and they see baptisms replace circumcision. And under the law, how did every male enter the covenant community? By circumcision. They say baptisms replace that. Okay, this is what they've said. I don't buy that, because baptism doesn't bring you into the covenant community. That's one of the reasons we don't baptize infants, because we don't believe in a covenant community like that. We don't even call the church a covenant community, because the scriptures don't call the church a covenant community. We're related to a covenant, but we're not a covenant community. Anyway, okay. Verse 24 and 25, then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she gave birth to a son, and he named him Solomon. Now the Lord loved him and sent through Nathan the prophet, and he named him Jedidah for the Lord's sake, that is, loved of the Lord. Solomon is going to be the one, obviously, that takes the throne. We all know that because we've already read our Bibles or gone to Sunday school or something. But any questions at this point before we move on to the next?
He named him Jediah. Okay, so his name is Solomon, but he's also called Jediah.
Yeah. This is one of the things that you actually find out when you read through the Kings, through Kings and Chronicles, is you find out there were a lot of these kings that had more than one name. They had maybe the name that mom and dad gave them, but then they also sometimes had a prophetic name. And it's a little hard when you're reading genealogies that this guy's called here. Then you come across a verse that says he was this, but he was also called. And you're going, oh, okay, there's part of the problem. So some of these guys were known by more than one name. Although, yes.
Sorry, finish.
Nope.
I was just going to say, so two questions / comment. So the last verses we looked at were David and Bathsheba have Solomon, and the Lord loves him. So obviously that's just the decree of God. He just has a certain affection toward Solomon that he loves him.
Yeah.
The other, we skipped all these verses, but in the middle of that chapter, you know, the part where David kind of messes up, well, there's a whole string of mess ups, but, and then when why does God like, what is it, verse maybe 11, the Lord says, out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity upon you before your very eyes. I'll take your wives and give them one who's close to you. He kind of gives, I don't know if threats is the right word, but just basically says, you know what, you did this thing, and I'm gonna do it right back to you big time. But he does, but David repents, and so he doesn't.
So David himself doesn't die, but those events still are going to happen. David himself's not going to die for this offense, but David is going to experience, as it says, he's going to experience problems within his house.
Right. So I guess my question is, it just seems like that is not how God behaves today toward those he is reconciled. Say,
And I would say it's not.
It's not, yeah.
But see, remember, at their time, what you did as a father under the law had the potential to impact under the law if you persisted in being disobedient or you were doing your actions. Had under the law a negative effect on your kids and even on your grandkids, potentially. And what is it, even under the seventh generation, he would visit mercy and kindness to them under the seventh generation, but he could also visit the transgressions and the perversities to those seventh generation on those who do not obey him, implying if they get their act together, they do it. I think part of the reason that happens is and we don't always think this, but when you make a choice to kind of go down a path that's not the will of God, it can set the tenor for other things. You have four kids, and I've told lots of parents this. I think all of us as parents know this, but your kids watch you way more than you ever realize. I can sit and tell my parents, I remember when you did this, and my parents go, when did that ever happen? I mean, when my parents had their 50th anniversary, I told this story. We did a renewal of vows at my sister's place outside the front yard. And when we were getting ready, I told this story to all the family there, because it was just all family that was there. But I had this story. I remember my parents, they were an encouragement to me after I watched this, that, you know, you can actually survive fights. I hope none of you couples ever have those problems. But my wife and I have had some. My wife and I have had some pretty lethal fights in our marriage. No fists thrown or anything like that, but just kind of where there's been a lot of hostility, okay? I hope none of you have ever been like that, but my wife's married to a jerk sometimes. And so we've had some real problems. But I found out you can survive those. I saw that with Peggy and her family, her parents, she never really ever watched that. Her parents just never, if they had a problem, they just ignored it. You just went away. You just never dealt with it. And my parents would actually deal with things. And I saw that. And I remember my dad did something that my mom, he went out and bought something my mom really didn't, was upset that he spent money on at a time she didn't think money should have been spent. And they had a fight. And I was sitting in the living room. I thought my parents were going to get divorced. I even heard a plate get broke in the kitchen that night. That's the thing that scared me more than anything. And they were yelling at each other. And I thought, oh, my parents are going to get divorced. You know, I'm fourth or fifth grade or something like this. And I'm just really, you know, but I you know, even though that's hard for a kid to observe, and I'm not saying don't ever subject your kids to that if you can help it, but the thing is, I don't care. Even if you don't have a fight in the kitchen that your kids hear, if you and your wife or husband, depending on who we're talking to, if you're having a disagreement and you're upset with each other, I can guarantee you, your kids know it. They know that there's a problem, whether they know why there's a problem or not. And I think the kids need to know that. Because they need to know, this is the way it is. This is life. Mom and dad are two imperfect people, and we have sin natures, and we don't always do things right. That doesn't make it right. It doesn't excuse us. But we can get through this, because God gives us the ability to get past these things that we've done that aren't right. Now, I say all that because part of, I just say all that. I don't want to get psychological on this, but part of what David does in here, from this point on, he doesn't handle things the way he should. I don't think, with respect to the rest of his family, that he does some of the things that he should do. Because the next thing that we're going to go into, and I'm just going to summarize the next story. I don't want to get wrapped up in all the details. But remember, he's got multiple wives, so he's got multiple children by multiple wives. And a son from one wife becomes infatuated with a daughter from another wife. In a very, I'm not even going to say romantic way. Let's just say it's sexual. He's sexually attracted to her. And he brings her in and she says, well, just ask the king. We'd say, ask dad. He'll give me to you. And there, we look at that as odd. It would have been against the law, really. But at that time, she thought, he'll let me be your wife. But he doesn't want to do that. Essentially, a brother rapes his sister. She gets upset. Her brother finds out. Her brother goes to the king, and the king won't do anything about it. David should have done something about this. Now, I don't know why David didn't do it. It doesn't tell us why David didn't do anything about this. He's upset, but he doesn't do anything. But the thing is, this event follows almost on the heels. We have a little intervention at the end of chapter 12 of some war problems with some other people. But that's just a handful of little verses in there. This event really follows on the heels of what just happened between David and Bathsheba. And I'm in danger of sticking my neck out and making a statement that maybe I can't found strictly on Scripture. But don't you wonder sometimes if maybe David has a tough time dealing with what happened between these two? Because in some ways, it maybe mimics a little bit of what he did with Bathsheba. Because maybe Bathsheba didn't cry out. But again, good grief, he's the king. Who refuses the king, you know? Doesn't say that. I'm going to hold her as complicit, but there's also the point at which maybe she was just a little bit intimidated. I don't know that. You just look at, to some degree, that what happens between Ammon and his sister, Tamar, there's some parallel between what happened between David and Bathsheba. In this way, and it's going to come back to bite.
He would feel hypocritical, saying, "Yeah, you have to
Yes. When he wasn't stoned for his for what he did. And his was double worse. He just didn't take another man's wife. He went and got that man killed, too. Orchestrated that man's death. He should have been stoned twice. You can't kill a guy twice. But yeah. Now, again, that is, I have to be honest. Except for Paul, yeah. Well, that's right, except for Paul. I like to teach scripture where you actually have a chapter and verse you can go to and point out and say, this is this. But I just, again, because this follows right on the heels of this other problem, it seems to mimic it too much to be coincidence. Now, not only does this happen then, but then as a result of David not handling this well, civil war erupts within the house. So David's not only has a problem where now he's got, you know, one brother raping his sister and another brother getting upset, but as a result, he's got now another son that is going to instigate a civil war. And so if we go on down here in this context, and, I'm just going to make sure I'm getting this. Let's go down to verse 24. Here's Absalom. This is one of the older brother with regard to Ammon. From another mom, but he's the brother of Tamar, and apparently immediate brother, not a half-brother. Absalom came to the king and said, "Behold, now your servant has sheep shears. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." So the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, you should." In other words, what he wanted to get his dad down there, but David the king doesn't go along with this. Verse 26, and Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Ammon go with us." And the king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" Then Absalom urged him, and he let Ammon and all the king's sons go with him. So all the king's other sons go along. And Absalom commanded his servant, saying, "See now, when Ammon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Ammon, then put him to death. Do not fear. Have not I myself commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant." And the servants of Absalom did to Ammon just as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each mounted his mule and fled. What Absalom was planning was not only to kill Ammon, but because his father didn't do the right thing here, Absalom was planning the death of these other guys as well as David himself. He was just going to just oust. And this isn't the last time this is going to happen in the history of Israel. You see down in the context that this is what his goal had been. Yes. But that's why the other brothers are there, but they all flee lest this... Verse 30, it says, Now it was while they were on the way that the report came to David saying, "Absalom has struck down all the king's sons and not one of them is left." He gets a word, but this isn't true. Then the king rose, tore his clothes and lay on the ground, and all the servants were standing by with clothes torn. And Jonadab and the son Shimeah, David's brother, responded, "Do not let my lord suppose that they have put to death all the young men, the king's sons, for Ammon alone is dead, because by the intent of Absalom, this has been determined since the day that he violated his sister Tamar." David, the light bulb goes on. Here's the retribution. This is what God had said. He gets this. "Now, therefore, do not let my lord the king take report to the heart, namely, all the king's sons are dead, for only Ammon is dead." Now Absalom had fled, and the young man who was the watchman raised his eyes and looked, and behold, many people were coming from the road behind him by the side of the mountain. And Jonadab said to the king, "Behold, the king's sons have come according to your servant's words, so it has happened." And it came about as soon as he had finished speaking, and behold, the king's sons came and lifted their voices and wept, and also the king and all his sons wept very bitterly. Now Absalom fled, went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, the king of Geshur, and David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom had fled and gone to Geshur and was there 3 years. And King David no longer, and the heart of King David, or King David, no longer longed to go out to Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Ammon since he was dead. So we've got this Absalom setting this matter up. His son's absent, and he seems to be grieved over this. I just can't conceive of how all this plays out in a person's mind. In these things, I mean, could you imagine if you had even just two sons and one rose up and killed another one, how that would make you feel? And in one sense, you mourn the death of the one son, but you're glad the other one's still alive, but you mourn him because he's gone and he won't show up anymore. You don't get to see him anymore. I don't know if I'd feel that way. I'm not for sure. But this is the way David is feeling at this time. Any questions with regard to Ammon, Absalom, and Tamar? Okay, I think we kind of held that. Now,
Do we know from any other scriptures who was the mom of?
Yeah, it does tell you who bore what son.
So
yeah.
Tamar and Absalom, brother and sister.
Yeah.
Yes.
From one mom.
Right. And Ammon and Absalom were from. Yeah. Yeah, they were from separate.
Do you know if any of them were Bathsheba's kids?
I do not believe so. I believe they were all from women that wives he had prior to the time of Bathsheba. And let me look here, because I know when I was working on all of this.
I can't remember what David's family is.
Yeah,
27. 27?
No. Well, he had seven, I think, when he was in Hebron.
Had seven different wives there, yeah. And it tells you, and through this wife he had this son, and through this wife he had this son. I thought I wrote it down here, but I don't have it right now.
It usually doesn't say the names of any of the girls.
No. Right.
You really want to know he's a really creep in this story besides Ammon, John and Ammon. Because he was the one that gave Ammon.
Gave me the idea, yeah.
Oh, yeah. His
stick and, yeah, we'll bait her in here. Yeah.
Yeah, his friend, yeah.
Some friend, yeah.
That's why I keep thinking of the other scripture that talks about David, man after God's heart. And like, God's gracious, I guess, but. Yeah, this guy doesn't. We all do bad stuff, don't get me wrong, but this guy. God's choosing, you know what I mean?
And he honors his promises to David. But he did choose David as a man after his own heart. So remember when, after the matter with Bathsheba, David really acknowledges. He doesn't make excuses. He's not like Saul that's going, well, I did it because of the people, you know, or you were a long time coming. And, you know, Saul was always making excuses for what he was doing. David doesn't make excuses for what he does. And I don't know that David expected to live after that when Nathan came up. Then when Nathan starts confronting him, David might think, oh, this is it. The jig's up. I'm caught. It's over.
And the thing about David is he has watched, like, the miraculous kind of happen, you know. I mean, you know, your earlier message that night when you brought in the video showing the valley,
mm-hmm.
and David's youth, well, younger years, when he does represent the heart of God. He's upset because the Philistine is defiling God, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's good, you know, you see his heart there. But what I'm saying is he's watched God rout these armies and do things, and he's got to know God is strong, he's powerful, and when he says something, he's not joking around, and he knows the law, and yet he still just kind of sidesteps. I mean, I know, you know, he has a sin nature and everything else, but...
It is a good example that no matter what God's taken you through and how he's grown you, and remember, David does not mature to the degree that we can mature. Under law, you could never mature like this, according to Hebrews. But David had, under law, the type of maturity that you could have under law, but it, like I said, doesn't compare. But it shows you that you can go through all those things and you can still make bad choices down the road. And I just as an example of with Paul, when he comes to the city of Corinth, he has a bad experience in Corinth. Well, he had a bad experience in Philippi. He has a bad experience in Thessalonica. He has a bad experience in Athens. A bad experience in Berea, a bad experience in Athens. So Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens. And he gets to Corinth, and he has a bad experience there, and he stops, and he goes next door, and he's not going to talk anymore. He gives up, and the Lord has to come to him and say, Paul, you get back out there. I've still got a lot of people in this city. Don't hold your tongue. And he says, and then he makes him a promise. No one will put upon you to harm you. And you know what? From that point on, as long as Paul continued to do what God wanted, Paul did not come to harm. Even when he ends up back in Ephesus, and there's a mob where the whole city comes out, and for 2 hours they say nothing but, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And what does he say when he writes the Corinthians later on in 1 Corinthians 15? He says, when I was at Ephesus, I fought with men like they were animals. He says, that's a good way to describe them. They were so Well, think of an NFL crowd on and how ridiculous those, what fools people make of themselves watching those football games in the stadiums. Well, I just always think about that. You get a mob together and you can make, in a mob, people make really stupid choices. Well, that's what these people, and he says they were like animals there.
And God, like Ferguson, places where the mobs get together and just go crazy and do stupid things.
Yeah.
I think you can see pictures of that place where they were, too. Even today,
yeah,
it would have been insane, just crazy. 20,000 people or more, something like that, and the little area that he would have been relatively small. Mm-hmm. It would have been quite intense.
And so he goes to that, and he sees God's hand protecting him and guiding and taking care of all these details all along the way, until he decides that he can go to Jerusalem, even though the Spirit says, "Don't go, I'm going to go anyway. Don't go, I'm going to go anyway. Don't go." And the last time, it's not the Spirit, it's not a prophet, it's the Lord himself appears to Paul when he's in the temple praying, and he says, "Paul, get out of the city, I will send you to the Gentiles." And he goes, he argues with them, "No, Lord, they know who I am, they know I persecute, they'll listen to me." And he gets himself into trouble. And from that point on, Paul brings a lot of hurt on himself for quite a period of time. So it's just a... I think it's just a reminder that even when we've really seen the hand of God in a situation, even when we've watched God, we still can then turn around and make a really bad decision and a bad choice. A good verse to always be reminded of from 1 Corinthians 10, "He that thinks he stands, let him pay attention unless he falls." A person can go, "Hey, I've learned this. I've learned the Christian life. I've gone through this stuff. I'm not going to fall." And about that time, that's when we find ourselves ripe. Anyway, as a result of that, then eventually they bring Absalom back to the area. Absalom essentially starts holding town hall meetings, just like a candidate running for office. They go around that your president, I don't care who becomes your president, he will never be as accessible to the people as he is when he's running for office. He will sit down, he will come into small towns, and he will sit with town hall meetings, and you people can ask direct questions that they have already given you on a piece of paper. I don't know. but seriously, and that's what Absalom does. He sits in the city, and anybody that's got a problem, he says, "Bring your problems to me." And so Absalom, I'm kind of doing a summary and moving through some of this. Absalom is doing this because he's trying to build an alliance behind him to overthrow his father. Let's go to verse 25. It says, "Now in all Israel was no one as handsome as Absalom." So in other words, he would have made People Magazine's top 10 sexiest men in the world issue had they run that stupid thing back then. Because it was so highly praised from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. There was no defect in him. So he was a really good looking guy. And when he cut the hair of his head, and it was at the end of every year that he cut it, for it was heavy on him, and he cut it, and he weighed the hair on his head at 200 shekels by the king's weight. That's 300, that's 3 pounds. Imagine 3 pounds of hair. Okay, that's a lot of hair that this guy had. But this guy grows his hair long and has 3 pounds of hair, and that takes a lot. In fact, my daughters were just talking about this, Emily's talking about this on the phone. They learned this at your... Shelly probably could testify this because she wears her hair a little bit longer and you wear yours longer. But your hair, when it's long, hair has enough weight that it actually puts strain on your head and on your neck. They learned this in nursing school, that it actually, there are effects. They do know that there are effects that it has on that over time. Emily got her hair cut yesterday. That's why she was telling us some of this. And I said, "Well, your neck will feel less strained now for a little while until it grows back out." Yeah, right. No, Emily was saying that though, that it's one of the things they learned in nursing school, that is that when women come in and if they have a lot of headache problems, if they have long hair, it's one of the first things the doctor says is you might want to think about your hair. This is if you have chronic headache problems. So it's interesting your sister said that, because I tell you said that, I was like, "Oh yeah, I remember Emily talking about that." Anyway. Emily doesn't have headache problems to my knowledge for it. She just cut it, that's all. Anyway, but I just think about this. This is a guy with 3 pounds of hair. That's, I don't know what 3 pounds of hair looks like. I tried to look it up online. Like, what does 3 pounds of hair look like? I wanted to see a picture of this, you know, but I didn't see it. Anyway. But it says in verse 28, now Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem, but he did not see the king's face. So he's back in Jerusalem now after his absence. But he's not seeing the king. He doesn't come before his father. In chapter 15, verse 1, now it came about after this that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. And this is when he's taking questions from people, trying to make them sound that he's sympathetic. In other words, hey, if I become king, you'll like me because I will do what you want, just like presidents do around today. If you'll elect me, you'll all get free health care and it won't cost anybody a penny. You know, foolish promises. Sorry, I got political there. Anyway, and in this manner, Absalom dealt with all, this is verse 6, and in this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. And what ends up happening, if you go to verse 12, and it says, and Absalom sent to Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from the city of Gilo, while he was offering the sacrifices, and the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. As a result, David and some of his family, they get out. Not all the wives get out, so that's why some of these wives are going to be left behind in here. Go down to verse 24, and behold, Zadok also came, and all the Levites with him, carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. This is important because I think it says something about David's heart for God, even in this. They set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar came up until the people had finished passing from the city. And the king said to Zadok, return the Ark of God to the city. If I find favor in the sight of the Lord, he will bring me back again. This is important. He has confidence God will bring him back if he's found favor. And show me both it and its habitation. In other words, I'll get to see the ark and I'll get to see the building that the ark is in. He says, so I'll get to return. But don't bring it with me. In other words, the ark wasn't something that was supposed to just be moved all over the place. So take it back up and put it back in the tent in Jerusalem where the ark was supposed to be at. Again, I think that shows something about David's regard for God in this. There are some loyalists that David has, and I'm just trying to get down to the point. I'm trying to cover quite a bit of ground in one night here. Maybe this isn't the best idea. Okay. See, I'm just trying to remember all these things that I've read through here. There's actually somebody that's loyal to David, but Absalom doesn't know it, and they give him advice and say, yeah, you ought to flee, and then these guys go out, and as a result, they actually get wiped out. And that brings us down to chapter 18, and it says down in verse 7, and the people of Israel were defeated there before the servants of David, and the slaughter there that day was great, 20,000 men. For the battle there was spread over the whole countryside, and the forest devoured many people. That day, more people that day than the sword devoured. Absalom happened to meet the servants of David, for Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak. I don't understand exactly how this is, although I could say I've been on riding lawnmowers where you have trees, and you're so intent on watching this, I have a problem that I'm not, I miss my surroundings. But I've been on a riding mower where I've gotten knocked off because all of a sudden, what? Boom, and at that minute, I see a branch and it hits me in the head and just throws me off the back. So I could see maybe somebody fleeing. And I know I'm stupid. I know. I no excuses. But this guy riding on this mule, his head's caught fast in the oak and he's left hanging there between heaven and earth while the mule went out from underneath him. And a certain man saw it, told Joab, and said, behold, I saw Absalom hanging in the oak. Joab said to the man who told him, now behold, you saw him. Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? And I would have given you 10 pieces of silver and a belt. And the man said to Joab, even if I had received 1,000 pieces of silver, man, I would not put out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king charged you and Abishai and Attai, saying, for me, the young man Absalom, which we missed that earlier. But when this, here's civil war going on, and instead of David saying, you know, he's got to die, David goes, don't kill my son. Again, this is a hard thing for you as parents to hear. But sometimes you have to learn to be detached from your children and recognize that, you know what? Sometimes wrong is wrong, even if they're your blood and they're your favorite child. But that's hard. Lots of people in Scripture, as well as today, have made bad choices because they put their children before God in certain situations. And they, as a result, like this, no, save Absalom. Even though this guy would have, he would have killed his father in a heartbeat. But David's not going to do that back to his son. We might say maybe that's noble on David's part. I think it's sentimental foolishness. Anyway, verse 13. Otherwise, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there is nothing hidden from the king, then you too yourself would have stood aloof. So as a result, then Joab goes and kills Absalom, takes... verse 14, right there, the next verse. And Joab said, I will not waste time here with you. So he took three spears in his hand and thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak. So Joab does this. David's very upset. In fact, David is so grief-stricken in this matter. If you look down in chapter 18 and verse 33, and it says, and the king said to the Cushite, is it well with the young man Absalom? And the Cushite answered, let the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be as that young man. And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And thus he said, very famous words as he walked, O my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son Absalom. In other words, David says, I would rather have died than you died, if you didn't understand that. But I think most of you probably got that. If you go down to chapter 19, and David just continues to weep, verse 1, he's continuing to weep until verse 5, his general, Joab, came into the house to the king and said, today you have covered with shame the faces of all your servants who today have stood your life and the lives of your sons and daughters and the lives of your wives and the lives of your concubines by loving those who hate you and by hating those who love you. For you have shown today that the princes and servants are nothing to you. In other words, the people that stood loyal to you, they're nothing to you, David, by the way you're acting. For I know this day that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you'd be happy. You'd be pleased. Now, therefore, arise, go out, and speak kindly to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, surely not a man's going to pass the night with you. And this will be even worse for you than the evil that's come upon you from your youth until now. In other words, you're going to be abandoned, David, if you don't show these people that you're thankful for their being loyal to you and for their having fought this war and stood with you through all of this. Instead of you sitting here crying your eyes out of your son that would have killed you in a heartbeat. And Joab, so think about that. Joab comes along here and Joab has to tell David like it is. And he's got to snap David back to reality. Okay? We don't like that because... I think probably every culture in the history of the world, most cultures in the history of the world, we put a value on our children. We love our children, and you should. But we do always run the danger, and I see it so many times in Scripture, we run the danger of putting our kids before God and what God wants. And it's a bad lesson to teach your kids, that they're more important than what God wants for you. You don't want your kids to go away with that in their head. You know, and at the same time, it's not good for you to be out of the will of God simply because, you know, you bend over backwards for your kids all the time. They need to realize they're important to you. You love them, but they're always going to take a back seat to what God wants. That's a good thing. That's a good thing to learn. I ran through a whole bunch of stuff. We'll come back next week. I'm not going to make you sit through any more this evening. Let me look. I had some other. Oh, I had one other point. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, when Paul is talking about relating to things in the world system, one of the things that he mentions in there is he says, you know, and that happened to do with their situation in Corinth. But he says, those that mourn as not mourning. those are rejoices not rejoicing. Those that have acquired or as not possessing it. Those that are being married is not married. You know, it's all these things that we scratch our head. We've been over this before. It's the simple fact. None of those things ever ought to consume you to the point that that's what it is. That's the thing. That's life. Life's all about getting. Or there are some people, life's all about grief. Or life's all about joy. Or life's all about being married. And you make that the thing. And Paul says, no. You always live life realizing that there are other things from God's point of view. The bigger scheme, the eternal things that are bigger than this immediate thing. And it puts it in perspective that every one of us in here if the Lord has determined that we're going to go on and see more days on this earth, every one of us is going to go through times of grief where you're going to mourn. You're going to be through times of grief that you're going to mourn severely and heavily. Some of you may see or have already experienced the loss of a parent. Incredible loss. Some of you may live, well, let's put it again. Every one of us as adults in here is married, which means if the Lord is determined for us to live out the remainder of our days prior to the rapture, half of us in here are going to see a spouse die. You know, think about that. That's a hard thing. I mean, I've known lots of people. You never want to be that person, but you know, the reality is every time that's reality. Some people may even live to see a child die, which is, I guess, one of the hardest things in reality, from what I understand, to actually experience. But I just say all those things because even in all those, to keep in mind what Paul says, God does not forbid us to mourn. And God wasn't telling David he couldn't mourn over Absalom. But if you mourn to the point that it controls you and it keeps you from doing the things you are supposed to do, that's when it becomes wrong. And so it's just, again, it's just another reminder, learning something from David, that allowing yourself to be too overwhelmed with grief for such a long, drawn-out period as David was, actually is something that can be detrimental not only to you, but in the case of David, other people. And the same thing is true. In your life today, I've known people that have lost loved ones, and they have just withdrawn, and that's it. They don't do anything anymore. They just can't ever get past that. It's not that God says, hey, buck up. But he's just saying, you always got to remember, it is something temporary to this life. And so it tempers that. It tempers it. Okay. Any other comments or questions?
The whole David's bad situation as king with Uriah, and then his son doing the same thing. Would you say that kind of parallels at all the parable of the man who was forgiven a lot and then goes out and strangles the other guy that owed him just a little? So if David not forgiving or going out and attacking his son, charging him with the death penalty over the same thing that he did, you know, kind of going against that parable, even though he didn't know that parable.
Right. Actually, David didn't want to do anything about this. David wanted to avoid this conflict. He did everything in his power to avoid a conflict with Absalom. He didn't want Absalom to come back into his midst because Absalom had killed... Is that what you're referring to? He didn't want Absalom to come... For a long time, he didn't want Absalom back because Absalom had killed his other son, Amnon? Is that
no, more Ammon? Along the lines of why he didn't act out in the beginning when he went with his sister.
Oh. I don't know that it's. I don't know that that actually is what it's related to. Yeah, like I said, if it relates to anything, I think it's just the fact that if it would relate to any New Testament statement, it would be the one that Jesus says, "Let he who is innocent throw the first stone." And so David goes, "Who am I to throw a stone? Good grief! I did the same thing with Bathsheba, you know, to some degree, in some way."
It would seem to me it would relate more to what Paul wrote to the Ephesians and the Colossians, both, that you need to be gracious, learn to be gracious to yourselves, be forgiving yourselves. my take on that, my perception on the thing with David and Bathsheba is he probably felt so guilty over that. What right do I have to throw a stone at my son for his guilt when, I mean, look at me, it would make me a major hypocrite. And I would see David as, we're speculating here because it doesn't say, but I would see him as suffering from guilt and not feeling like he was had the right to deal with Absalom. Because God was gracious with him, and what right do I have now to throw a stone at somebody else? And he was probably having a hard time forgiving himself for that. Because other people had died, Uriah had died for that, and other men had died. But that's just my...
And knowing that we're just speculating, and it's going out there on the speculation, but is that the right mindset to have? I mean, God's been so gracious with me, and I see this person who's in sin, so I need to be just as gracious with them.
There's a balance in there. There's grace that you extend to them, and at the same time, you have, like Galatians 6:1. If you see a brother that's caught in a trespass, you go and you try to restore them. You make an attempt to help them see the right attitude that they ought to have versus the attitude that they actually do have right now. And so that you don't just go and say, "Oh, just going to be gracious, just let him deal with it." I mean, if they have a problem, you're supposed to be dealing with that. That's a trespass.
Yes, mm-hmm. Not actually committed. It's in that's when you just notice a brother or sister have an attitude or a...
something they're saying that makes it obvious that they're leading on a bad path.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, there's three things he says in the verse right before that at the end of chapter 5. There's people that are involved in vainglory, there's people that are provoking one another, and there's people that are greedy. So there's people that are taking their stand going, look at the big things I have accomplished. By doing that, then, they poke and jab at other people, going, how about you? How about you? And then there are people that haven't done that envy that. So you've got these three sides of these attitudes in here that are all going on. And they all relate to, in the context of Galatians, they're works of the flesh, and they all relate to legalism. Same. And so those are things that you can observe people boasting in an accomplishment of their flesh and saying, hey, don't do that. Don't do that, and don't be provoking other people. And if you're watching other people go through stuff and they get a lot of accolades or whatever, good or bad, whether it's for the right thing or not, don't envy that either.
Yeah, I'm just making the distinction. I'm checking what Josh was saying about being gracious to people who are sinning, but the word that
is trespass. So they haven't actually come to the point of a sin yet. They have an attitude. Remember, a trespass is very significant from God's point of view because he says that we were dead by means of our trespasses and by means of the sins. If a believer that's involved in a... I'm trying to think about verses about what you do when you deal with people that are actually involved in a sin. Because I can think of like one statement in 1 Timothy 5 where he says if you have an elder, elders that sin, he says you rebuke them before everyone. See, because they're responsible in leading everyone, so in front of everyone they need to be rebuked about that. And he says, so that the others will learn to fear. That's an elder that sinned in that case. So they are rebuked. And the word rebuke that's there is actually, it's a word based on the word for honor. And the idea is, you're worth this much, and it's like, you're worth $100, and you're living like you're 2 cents. That's the idea of a rebuke. In other words, you're not living up to what you should be doing. So that's in the case. You're an elder, you're a believer, and you're not living up to that. Look what you did. That's just to kind of illustrate what a rebuke is. A rebuke isn't just, just chewing a person out. The idea of that rebuke is really pointing out you're not really living up to what you should be living up to. And if that's true with an elder in that regard, there's probably to a degree that would also be true with others in the body of Christ. If what they're doing is something that is impacting others in the body of Christ, if it's something that you're just aware of and it's kind of a private matter, probably something that should be dealt with on a private level. But the elders were being rebuked publicly because their activities were public and they're affecting the group as a whole. It's kind of the same thing with chastening. Almost every instance of chastening in the New Testament is always something that's public, and it's always something that's affecting the body of Christ at large. I don't know of any instances in the New Testament where chastening is happening because of what we would call private sin. They were all things that were either public or affecting a larger group of believers than just the individual themselves.
So then the guy who was put out of the church, Paul encouraged him to put him out because he had a sexual relationship with his mother. Right, he's sinning. Okay, Father John. Yeah, okay, but that's sin, right? So I guess that's an example also where he just, it's not very gracious. They basically, hand him over to Satan. That's not very gracious, but that's
right. What God was saying. But again, if the man stopped, the only reason you're putting him out is because he's still doing it.
Right.
If the man stopped, there's no reason to put him out. But that's the problem. And so if he's the man in 2 Corinthians 2, if he is that man in 2 Corinthians 2, the implication is he's quit doing it. That's why Paul says, welcome back. We don't know that he is that man for sure. A lot of people think that he is. But again, we don't know for sure. But whoever that is in 2 Corinthians 2, he says he has been punished. It's been enough. Now welcome him back in. And he says, be gracious with him. He uses the word gracious there. So now it's time to be gracious with the guy. But you didn't do that up front. Up front, you dealt with him, and they somehow or another inflicted a public punishment on him, on whoever this was in 2 Corinthians 2. And the only reason Paul would say to welcome him back is if the man's quit. If the man's still doing it, why would you say, okay, well, we've spanked him enough, but he's still being bad, so we're just going to let it go? Mm-hmm. You don't do that.
Yeah.
In 2 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy in chapter 4, verse 2, he says, to preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and instruction. It seems to me he doesn't say to some rebuke, to some others exhort. He kind of puts it all together. One of the goals of correction, exhortation should be a part of that, and instruction, because you're trying to not just hammer somebody for doing wrong, you're to encourage them to make that turnaround, and using instruction to get their thinking corrected so you can encourage them to change their direction. And it may come to putting somebody out of the church in the case of the Corinthians, but I mean, there's exhortation is an equal part of that. And he doesn't use that strictly in the context of just elders here. I think he's explaining to elders how they're supposed to be dealing with other people. But anyway.
Even the way God deals with us is kind of an example. I mean, he can spank me hard, but he's gracious, but he can still spank me. But if I change my direction, he's not going to keep spanking me for no reason. You know?
Right.
It's for a period of time to try to bring about a good result, to change direction. But when it's accomplished, you're not going to keep beating him up.
Yeah.
So it's a good example for us to see how God deals with us.
And that lesson that we have from David is probably one of the most valuable lessons in this area that we can ever get, because how many of us are meek, which means objectively, we view things objectively. If I'm wrong, I need to view that objectively. I'm wrong. I need to get it right and not sit around making a ton of excuses. I need to look at things as they really are. And if I'm being chastened for something, then look at it for what it is. Confession involves that. I can't confess if I'm not meek and seeing things exactly as they are. And so as Paul's telling Timothy to exhort with all instruction, I mean, that's one of the ways you can encourage somebody to help them look at things objectively is, what's going on here? Why are you going through this right now? Look what you're doing, and this is what you're going through. Maybe there's a correlation here. You know, you need to look at this objectively.
But Joab was kind of doing that with King David.
Yeah, right? Yep. Yeah, exactly. That's exactly what he was doing.
David must have known that Joab killed his son, right? I mean, it would have been obvious.
Oh, I'm sure, yeah.
So it's amazing how Joab was pretty brave, knowing how strong an affection David
Well,
had for his son.
See, and I think we get after this, and I might be wrong in this, but I think after this passage, Sue's got a better working knowledge on some of these memory on this. But doesn't David ask Joab to not be around him after this when he finds out he's responsible for Absalom's death? Doesn't David a little distance himself from Joab? Later on, okay.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, Solomon, yeah, get back at him, because David wasn't going to do it, but yeah, Solomon was supposed to kill
him. Oh, that's right, that's right. That's right. He held a grudge.
Yeah.
That's right, I do remember that. Yeah, it wasn't that long ago we read. Right. But he's right. David leaves instructions to Solomon to say you need to take care of Joab. He didn't want to take care of him, but he leaves it in Solomon's hands. Yeah, I know. It's so. Okay. Well, I hope we answered your question there on that. But there were a lot of answers in here, and it all kind of fit together with that. So.
I'd add something to it on the graciousness, how to deal with trespass versus sin. I think understanding in the New Testament, you can't sin in ignorance. People's understanding of righteousness and unrighteousness is very, very depending on maturity. And that's where going to a brother that's overtaken in a trespass is important, because sometimes they're ignorant of their unrighteousness. And as part of the law of Christ is that you would go and you want them to experience all that God would want for them in a positive sense. And you go to them and you're looking to carry their burden with them so that it doesn't become sin. And, well, some people would say that's not very gracious. Well, it is. Saying that you're wrong, we look at people saying that you're wrong, and we say, well, you're just judgmental. You're self-righteous. No, it's not. It's not. You're looking for them to,
Righteousness is righteousness.
Yeah.
As long as you're using scripture about something instead of just what they grew up with. Mm-hmm. What's wrong with that?
But then, if you look at, the heretic, you're to go talk to them twice. And once they ignore you twice, then you're supposed to avoid them. So after you've told them twice and they don't want to change, they're making their decision. There's not a whole lot more. Now you're just throwing more wood on the fire when there's no sense in doing it.
Which demonstrates another thing that sometimes we as Christians err. We see a brother that's doing something that's not right, and we can tend to actually give that individual more attention than the believers that are doing the right things. And so so we're over there again and again and again, and we're spending all this time with this brother trying to help, which sounds like a noble thing, but that is a good passage to say that, like Paul says, there's a limit on this. There's a limit on how far you go. If this person doesn't want to turn around, then you say, that's it. We're not going to talk about it anymore.
What passage was that again?
What?
Go to your brother twice.
That's
Titus 3:8, I think. Or
and it says the heresy isn't that the person's saying something wrong. The heresy is that, or the sin is that he rejects the admonition. If you read
he's self-condemned.
He's self-condemned because he doesn't take the admonition. The heresy is unrighteous, but the sin is the reject. And he doesn't take the admonition. Also, in Galatians 6, right after you go to the brother that's overtaken in a trespass, it says in the next verse, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And you hear people say this all the time. After you've done this, you think twice about doing it again, because you do get attacked. You end up walking away from this with more scars than anybody usually, because they turn it, What's it, just if you go back in the context, a carnal Christian, verse 15, stop biting and devouring one another. That's why it's so important that you're meek and it says here in verse 1 of chapter 6, be meek in a spirit of meekness. You got meekness and love in this context. And it takes supernatural power to be able to come through it without getting beat up. But then, if you look down in verse 5, so you're bearing one another's burdens before they sin. You look down in verse 5, but for every man shall bear his own burden. So in one, you're bearing it together, but down in verse 6, you're to bear your own burden. And there are different words for burden. So you can look at that.
And I've been on. I've got both responses. I've had people that I've dealt with that have responded, thankfully, and they've changed. They've gotten their heads screwed on straight, and I've had people that have bit my head off. And at one time, I honestly told Peg, I said, I thought I was going to get decked on the spot. You know, but that's been quite a few years.
People that think they're the spiritual that go are always playing, you know, going after people all the time. They don't know their Bible very well.
And then I've had other people that I just don't think they've gotten it either. They're just they just don't understand what you're trying to even say to them. But anyway, so. Well, thank you. I appreciate it. Again, I always appreciate the way everybody can kind of work together to help us think through things and answer some questions. So. Father, we're thankful for the time you've given us together. We're thankful for this record that you have of David's life and your work in David's life. And again, to be reminded that though he maybe had a salvation of a different quality than ours, he in many ways was a man like us and dealt with some of the same types of struggles that we deal with. Help us as we look at these things, not only to be noticing the contrasts, which we are trying to do, but also to recognize those things where there are parallels and perhaps learn appropriately the lessons that you would desire us to learn. And we thank you for this then. Amen. Thank you.